We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Right, so no Bibles open. Who is the first volunteer for the Mars bar? Come, you obviously are not so large as you can't afford a Mars bar to be eaten. Right, the rest of us better check her on the Bibles. Make sure this is fair. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. You were planning this, weren't you, sitting in the front row?
I was desperate for a Mars bar.
The addiction's great. Away you go.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets in many ways and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things and by whom he created the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So he is as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Is that it?
Well, if someone has a knife, we'll give you 3/4 of a Mars bar. Anybody care to improve on that? Good on you, Archie. Come on, see if you do better. Come on, give it a try. You've obviously got the crowd on your side.
I'm going to make a fool of myself now. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So the name he has inherited is superior to the he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
No. You said through his Son instead of by his Son. and so I think it must come down here, mustn't it? All right. Next week it's harder. The whole of chapter 1. James, where are you? James! Come here! James continues to play with his Lego in the bedroom while his father calls out, "Come on!" Not a movement. His father puts down everything and goes inside, and there he beholds his son on the floor building his castle with a Lego. "Didn't you hear me, son?" "What, that?" "Didn't you hear me?" He heard him. But it had that tone of voice in his father that it sounded like as if his father had found out at last. And it's always easier not to hear, Dad, when you're guilty. It's always easier to get lost in the land of Lego than to face up to your father when you feel guilty. Maybe he has found out this time, maybe he hasn't. Maybe he just wants me to go off with him and to do things with him. But I'll stay here playing with my Lego, lest he has discovered. How's your conscience? How guilty do you feel We're going to be dealing with that tonight because God has spoken. God is calling out. God is addressing us and he is speaking to us. In his speaking, we read in these first four verses of Hebrews 1 that he has spoken in the old times by the prophets in piecemeal fashion, but now he has spoken to us. We who live in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son who is the very radiance of his glory and the very embodiment of his being. He has spoken to us by his Son who has created all things. But more, he is speaking now by the Son who has made purification for our sins. Not for his, but for ours. This Son who has made purification for our sins is now the one through whom God is calling out to us. And do we listen? Or do we continue to be lost in our Lego land? You see, the Bible always views that we are caught up in sinfulness. We are all sinful, for we are all caught up in a great cosmic rebellion against God. Individually, we're caught up in it because we willingly participate in it. We willingly reject God's rule over our lives. We willingly and willfully choose to go our own way. And that spirit of rebellion is what the Bible means by sin. But that spirit of rebellion is manifested in many acts and occasions and deeds. That is, the disease called sin has as its symptoms sins. We are conscious of sins much more than we are conscious of the disease sinfulness. But we have the actions because of the disease. We can learn about the fact that we have the disease, but we don't learn about the fact that we've done things wrong. We feel those. We do not need ultimately even anyone to teach us. We know it from a very early age. It is frequently these sins which give to us what we call a bad conscience, the feeling of guilt. We feel a kind of guilt that leads us to avoid God, leads us to close our ears and to shut our eyes and to pay no attention to God. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, it's put in these terms: men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's the character of us, isn't it? There are certain things that we like to keep dark. There are certain things that we do that we hope no one will see. There are certain things that we have done that we hope no one will ever find out. There are certain aspects and facets of our life and our behaviour, of our actions and of our deeds, that as much as possible we keep the covers over. We remain in the dark, and there are certain things that even now we choose to do when no one else can see. But it's pathetic when you're trying to hide from God, who sees all and knows all. It's like Adam and Eve after their stupid mistake. God came to have fellowship with them in the cool of the evening, and they hid amongst trees. It's pathetic, but it is the normal knee-jerk reaction of all who feel guilty. The law of God makes clear the details of sins. The law of God spells out what is right and what is wrong, and our conscience often is defiled. Our consciousness of sin comes when we read God's law. We talk about sin in general and we say, yes, I've done that. We talk about telling lies and we say, I wish I hadn't said that yesterday or the day before or this morning. Or it actually pinpoints the very character of our disease because it pinpoints the very symptoms of it. We can understand sin as a general rebellion. We feel sinfulness when specific sins are listed, as in the law. For what matters make your conscience smart. Make you hide in the dark. Make you hope that no one knows. Let us look for a moment, you and I, into our very hearts, into our consciences. Let's open ourselves up to ourselves in the anonymity of sitting in a crowd and think about what it is that we are running away from and not wanting to think of our lying lips. Is that your problem? The scandal, the muckraking, the pretending, the exaggerating of the stories to impress people? Or is it our envy, our jealousy of other people, our coveting of what they have, that when they succeed, we do not rejoice in their success but feel rotten that it wasn't us, that wished we looked like them or succeeded like they did or could run like they do or had the friends that they have, so we're eaten up with our envious thoughts of those around about us, our resentments, our unforgiving nature that turns hatred and malice as we cannot cope with what people have done to us and as we continue to bear a grudge against them? Or is it our cheating? Do you remember that time when you cheated? Extraordinary, isn't it? You may have been young at school, but yet you remember it. You keep remembering that time, or was it the many times? Or the sigh of relief when the tax return comes back and they haven't found out? Or is it the greed? The greed over food, over money, over people's attention and affection? Or the anger? Is it that uncontrolled passion, that flying off the handle, that temper tantrum that you are so embarrassed about now, the thing that you smashed when you really lost control of yourself? It was so stupid, and as soon as it was smashed, you looked at it and felt sick that you had acted so childishly, and there it still stands staring at you until you drop it in the garbage bin, hoping that by putting it away in a garbage bin, it will be gone and you will not remember that you couldn't control yourself. Your passion? Or is it the sexual passion? The ways in which, the times in which, the occasions in which, the episodes in which you used other people for yourself? The thoughts, the actions, those moments when lust has grabbed hold of you and changed your attitude to morality, in which you seem to have been carried beyond what you wanted to do and of which you feel so resentful, so guilty, so unclean? Or your drunkenness? Or your drugs? Your loss of control and of innocence? You hope that others forget the foolishness with which you carried on and can't remember too well yourself. Is it the events of today that can still make you feel and squirm? Or of yesterday? Of 5 years ago? Or of back in primary school? I can still remember the lie that I told. It can still come flooding back to me when I don't want it, when it's over and done with, and yet I cannot rid myself of the memory of the deceit. What are the symptoms of your rebellion against God? What are the symptoms of your own defilement? They differ from person to person. We're all now feeling something different. We're all now remembering something different, aren't we? And for many of us, we're not remembering something different, we're remembering many things that are different. Those moments, those actions, those times, those occasions, those things that we do not get rid of, and we try all kinds of methods to get rid of them, all kinds of cleansing agents that do not work. We just hope that by the other good things that we've done that it will all make up for it somehow. We hope that by forgetting it, then it will just fade away somewhere. We hope by some kind of religious act, by going to church or going to the sacraments or confessing your sins or something, or some religious deed, or by saying your prayers, or somehow it will dissipate. I remember seeing a young man very troubled at the end of a church service in another church 10 or 15 years ago where I was working, who came one Sunday morning. At the end of it, he was in tears. And I spoke to him and he said, well, last night he'd been up all night. He'd done some things, which I won't recount, doesn't matter what it is, just the kinds of things that you've got going around in your head. He'd done some things which had shocked him that he had been able to do. Couldn't get to sleep. He tossed and turned all night, so he got up early and walked along the beach, and he still couldn't cope with it, so he thought, I'll go to church. That'll fix it. And all it did was make him more depressed than ever. He couldn't do an act that could somehow wash clean what he was or who he was, because going to church doesn't do it. We hope that we'll be able to do it by changing our standards. We'll say, well, it really wasn't all that wrong, was it? I mean, lots of other people do it. I mean, there were good reasons why I did on that occasion. We hope that by changing the moral standard, then we won't feel as guilty as we continue to feel. There are all kinds of ways in which we hope to cope with it. And yet the voice of God comes, and that makes us feel more uncomfortable. Like a father calling out to us, he comes. But we think he is a judge. And you pick up that terribly negative attitude that we have about God so easily, that he is like some kind of policeman, some kind of nasty school teacher trying to catch out little boys and girls who are doing naughty things, constantly shining torches on them to catch them when they're doing that which is wrong. And the attitude we have towards God like that is not because God is like that, it's because we are guilty. And we don't want to be caught. That is why we feel like that about him. He, of course, is calling out to us because he wants us to live a life of enjoyment with him, to work alongside him and with him as his fellow labourers, to live in his world and enjoy the great world that he has given to us and the life that he's given to us. And he's calling out to us like a father calling out to come and do things with me. But we are shutting off our ears to that call because we're afraid he's calling out for another reason altogether. It's got to do with our own guilt that we will not listen to him. Yet God is speaking by a son. 2 weeks ago we saw that the son that he spoke by gives accurate and clear and full message of God, because this son was the very embodiment of God himself. This son was like the shining of the light to the light, the radiance of the glory. This was indeed God who spoke to us. Last week we saw that this son by whom God spoke gave meaningfulness to life. Actually could set out for us what we are and who we are and why we're here, because this son was the one who made us. And we have been made for him. He is the creator. But tonight I draw your attention to the phrase down there in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that this son also has provided purification for sins. And he has sat down at the right hand of God, having made purifications for sin. That is, the message that comes by the Son is a message we can listen to, because it is a message by the one who clears our conscience and who enables us, therefore, to listen to and to serve God and to live as he wishes us to. Because he is the one who has purified us from our sins, this is the message for us from God. But how did he make purification? The passage here doesn't tell us, but the Epistle to the Hebrews does. For frequently the author comes back to this subject of the purification of sins. I'll show it to you in a couple of moments and from different passages from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let me sum it up in this way. That he made purification by doing what the Old Testament did, but by doing it differently. It's a continuation of the Old Testament method of purification, but it's in contrast to the Old Testament method of purification. See, in the Old Testament, God sets up his house amongst the people of Israel. And those who come close to God must be pure. You can't draw close to God if you're impure, for he will strike out in his wrath and anger and destroy you. So how do people become pure in the Old Testament? Well, the people of Israel became pure by following God's instructions of sacrifice. The priests set up sacrifices, and people participated in them. The beast was killed, the goat was driven out into the wilderness, the lamb was killed, and they were killed in place of the people, and their blood was scattered upon the people, and so they were externally purified. Pick it up, for example, in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. See, the process of sacrifices was a cleansing of the people so that they could approach God. You pick it up again down verse 19 of the same chapter. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant," the word means contract, "which God had commanded you to keep." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The Old Testament Israel, see, full of the sacrificial blood and the scattering around of the blood on the people and on the buildings and on the tabernacle and on the utensils that are to be used, and everything is being scattered by this blood to symbolise that it is under the purity of God, that the sacrifice has taken away the sins associated with the people and with this building, taken away all the defilement. And you get this strange idea in terms of phrases of being washed in blood. Because sins deserve judgment, deserve death, and the death of the animals take the place of the people. Now Jesus performs this same kind of sacrifice. He is a great high priest who offers up the sacrifice of himself. He is executed as a sacrificial lamb, killed in the place of the people. So it's a continuation of the Old Testament idea of how you get pure. But it's in contrast to the Old Testament. Look again at verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus dies as a sacrifice to cleanse not the external but the person themselves. It's not a ceremonial cleansing, it's not a ritual cleansing, but a real and genuine cleansing. A once-for-all sacrifice offered to God whereby the acts that lead to death, the acts that hold us in captivity, can be paid for by another. The picture language that's used here, of which there's many picture languages in the scriptures to describe the death of Jesus, the picture language used here is that of ransom. It's one that has a good modern ring to it, because we know about ransomings again, don't we? We know the idea of hijacking. We're sitting here in church, minding our own business, struggling with big concepts and what the Word of God is saying, and suddenly, bursting in through the doors, come a group of men with balaclavas over their heads, with submachine guns in their arms, and a couple of them spray them all around the building, the bullets around the building, and
Fear strikes all our hearts. Most of us are underneath the chairs. And they say, right, no one is to move. They get hold of the microphone. They say, here are our demands. We send somebody out. James, he's close to the door. He can go out and tell the demands. We want a Boeing jet. We want enough fuel to get us to wherever it is we're going. Ayers Rock was, I suppose, with the Australian Liberation Freedom Fighters. We all want... And so they give us a long list of things, and they say, half an hour, one person gets killed and gets thrown out of church. Every half hour from there on, we're just throwing one out at a time until the whole group will go unless you meet our demands. And so the government is confronted with having to pay the ransom to free us from our captivity. And the ransom they pay may well be the ransom of a life. They may say, you can't get all the way out there to Mascot Aeroplane with all these people. You lose your captives. Well, there's no way that you'll be able to get out there. So we will give you one man, an important man. He'd have to be an important one, wouldn't he? We'll give you that one important man, and you take his life for the sake of all the others. Now, it's a picture. You mustn't push the picture too far, of course, but it's a picture of what Jesus is about. You and I are willing captives of sin. But we're captives, make no doubts about it. Isn't that what your conscience keeps telling you? Isn't that the prick about it? You keep saying to yourself, why did I do that? I don't like myself when I do that thing. I didn't like that I did it. I didn't want to do it. I'm sorry that I have done it. And yet, no one ever forced me to do it. I'm a captive, but I'm a willing captive. I do the things I do not want to do. I fail to do the things I want to do. And it's a choice I keep making. A willing captive. But my captivity is because those actions that I do not only defile my conscience and make me so conscious of my sinfulness, but look at what they says about them in verse 14 of chapter 9. Their acts that lead, that carry me, that take me to death. They're actions that make me the outlaw that I am, that cast me outside of God and his kingdom and his way of life, and bring me under penalty and the threat of God's execution. And there's no way out of that. I am actually in death's row, awaiting the execution of God. Little wonder I don't want to hear the executioner's voice. The last thing I want to hear when I'm an outlaw, I don't want to hear the government. I don't want to hear the voice of the one who is my executioner. I hear his voice, I hide. I lose myself in the other things of life rather than listen to him, because I know that he is the one who can rightly punish me, who can hold me account for the things I have done. I don't want that. But yet the one who is speaking to me now is the one who has purified his people from their sins. He has, as our text says tonight in Hebrews 1, made purification for sins. That is the one who is speaking. The one who for all time has made such a sacrifice for sins that he has paid the ransom price that we might be freed from that captivity. He has paid the penalty that we no longer have to pay that penalty. He has borne our sin, as our second reading tonight said. He has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or our first reading said tonight, we've all like sheep gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him, on this lamb, this innocent one, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he has taken our execution. That is how he has purified us. But please note again on the text in Hebrews 1, two very significant words, little words but very significant. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Both the words had and sat emphasize the past, finished, completed nature of the work that he did. Jesus is not making purification. Jesus has already made purification. He did then, by his death and resurrection, once for all time, for all people, he finished the work. He did it, and so sat down. You see, in Israel, the ancient priest stood daily offering sacrifices. Day after day he offered sacrifices for sins. And our author is making a special point when he says this priest sat down. No priest ever finished his work in Israel. For as soon as he'd offered sacrifice for sins, there were more sins to be offered again. The sacrifice went on and on because the sacrifice never finished purifying the people. Indeed, not only did it never fully purify the people, but the continuous activity of sacrificing for sins kept reminding people that they were sinful. It didn't appease their conscience. It didn't finally quiet and calm it down and say, okay, I know now that it's been dealt with. Rather, it kept on saying, you're sinful again. We better do another sacrifice for you. And again, because, and again, and again. You see it in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Let me show you that the points I'm making are the ideas that lie in the Hebrews writer's mind. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice that covers the sins of the whole world, past, the ones that were happening then and future, even tomorrow's. He has paid for our sin, paid to the full, because look who was being sacrificed. The Son of God. The very embodiment of the being called God. The creator of the universe not only became man but was executed because of your deeds and my deeds and the deeds of people throughout the centuries. He who knew no sin became sin. Look at who was being executed. Look at this sacrifice. He had done it and it was finished. Back in chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, you see the way that the old system never satisfied the conscience. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, he says, not the realities. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Jesus has cleansed us for all time. This is why we mustn't seek to add to the work of Jesus. We mustn't think that we now need to do something more to make ourselves clean, to make ourselves acceptable to God, to deal with our sinfulness. We mustn't go on with confessions to priests and sacrifices and morality and sacraments and sacrifices of the Mass and baptisms and the rest in the hope that through these things we will now do more than what Jesus has already done for us, because those things are already failed. And Jesus has already finished his work. It was all done in the first century AD. The purification for the sins of the world was finished then by this perfect offering. And notice the effect of it, you see. If my conscience has been made clear, now I can serve God as I should. It said there for us in 9:13. 14, isn't it, rather? Cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For sin can be viewed
from two angles. For want of better words, I've called it objective and subjective, but I'm making the definitions up, or pinching them for someone else. The idea of objective sin, by that I'm meaning the idea of the real state of guilt before God for our rebellion. The idea of subjective, I mean our perception of our guilt, our knowledge of our guilt, our consciousness of our guilt. If you like, the difference I'm meaning is between being guilty and feeling guilty. The two things are not the same, are they? There are many times when you are guilty of things, but you don't feel guilty. There are other times, of course, when you feel massively guilty, but you're not guilty of anything. And the confusion between the two is great in our community at the moment. In the mid-1960s, Sharon Tate was brutally murdered by a group under William Manson, who is now serving his life sentence for it. It was a cultish, occult, black magic butchering. His defence in the law court was he didn't feel guilty, and therefore he wasn't guilty. I'm glad to say that the American legal system didn't wear it. It was the same in a very famous turning point in the Vietnam War when Lieutenant Kelly was accused of the My Lai massacre. A whole village shot up, women, children. Lieutenant Kelly had two defences. One was his superiors told him to do it. The other was he didn't feel guilty. Therefore, he wasn't guilty. You see, the two things are very different, aren't they? There is the guilt that we have, the sins that we have done. There is our consciousness of sin. Both need to be dealt with. Most of us try and deal with only one of them, usually the feelings of guilt. They not only both have to be dealt with, they both have to be dealt with in the right order. So most of us not only try and deal with the feelings of guilt, we think that if we've dealt with the feelings of guilt, then the real guilt will go away somehow. That if I could just get some kind of peace of mind, peace of heart about myself and the things I've done, then my real standing before God will somehow just be automatically fixed up. It's a great problem in counselling. That if I can actually pour out my heart and learn to accept what a guilty person I am, then it's all right now. It doesn't matter that I'm a guilty person. But that is not in God's world. God deals with the real objective guilt. And when we know that that objective guilt is done with, when we know that the penalty has been truly paid for, when we know that we are forgiven by the one against whom we have acted, then the feelings of guilt can be dissipated. The constant sacrifice for sins was a constant reminder to people's feelings of how guilty they are. But an understanding of the gospel of Jesus, the great message of God, that Jesus has paid for our guilt, once for all time making purification for all the guilt, the grasping hold of that message floods my heart with freedom and light. I am no longer fearful of a just and angry God who is going to punish me, because he's not going to punish me, for he has punished another in my place. I can now love and serve him as my Father who forgives. Jesus has made purification for sins, and that means that we can listen to him and to God and need shut our ears and play with our little Lego toys, hoping that God will somehow go away like a bad dream. Now, because my conscience is freed, I can serve the living God. Cleansing from conscience is a marvellous thing. Let me try and put it crudely for you to grasp the point. You see, why do you do good? Why should we do something that's right? There are two reasons that are fundamentally given, although very few people will be honest about it. One of the reasons is because there's a whip behind you and a carrot in front of you. The other reason is because it's good and right.
Most people view religion and God as the master of the whip and carrot technique. That if I don't do the right thing, then I'll be dropped into hell. And if I do the right thing, then I'll get the carrot of heaven. And so by a constant cracking of the whip behind and a holding out of the carrot before, God gets me up to heaven. But what the passage is saying to us is that the whip has already landed. God bore it on the son of his own son's back. And because of that, the carrot has already been put in my hand. It's no longer dangling in front of my nose. I'm already a member of the kingdom of heaven. I hold the carrot and I'm shielded from the whip. And most people, when they hear that first and they're outsiders, they say, well, then you would never do anything right from there on, would you? I mean, if that were the case, then you'd have no motivation for doing what's right, would you? But of course, that sets up for you a whole new host of motivations, doesn't it? Thankfulness to God that he bore the punishment for you. Praise and thankfulness to him that he so generously gave you that which you did not deserve. And now one of the greatest motivations of all for doing right. You do right freely because it's the right thing to do. Not because you have to, but because you want to. What an extraordinary liberation. Rather than the gospel of forgiveness, turning people into immoral, decadent folks, it actually transforms you. Transforms you into seeking to do what is right, because it now gives you the opportunity to listen to God, eagerly, longing and lovingly to hear his word in a way that you never wanted to before. To catch the point again, what about the acts that lead to death? The things in the past over which you may feel guilty. What have you done with that long list of things that I worked through a few minutes ago at the beginning? Do they still keep coming back to you as matters of guilt that you feel acutely about? Are they things that you just try and hide and tuck away somewhere in the past and recesses of your memory? Or are they things that you know about and that you've accepted and you know have been purified? That you stand forgiven for that and for this and for this and for every other detail. If you've understood the gospel of Jesus, all those things worry you not a whit. There is no longer that feeling of guilt, because you are overwhelmed with the feeling of forgiveness. And therefore, you do no longer operate out of your attempts to overcome guilt, but out of the fullness of knowing that you're free. How is your conscience? To the purified there is a message, and to the troubled there's a message. I'm not sure this is the moment to have a question time. If you have questions, grab me at supper time. It's too important and it's too deep down into where it hurts to be raising intellectual questions at this moment. But if you have them, then I'll be around at supper. Grab me. To those who have been purified, who know the death of Jesus on their behalf, if you know the forgiveness won for you by Jesus, if you've been purified, then notice what chapter 9 verse 14 says. You've been purified in order to serve the living God. So listen to him, unafraid of the light of his word. Do not run away from him, do not harden your hearts, do not shield yourself from him, but listen to him. For the one who speaks to us through his Son is the one who sent his Son into the world to make it possible for us to listen to him, to make it possible for us to live for him and to serve him. Listen to him. And not only listen to him, but don't turn back to other ways of dealing with sin. Don't put yourself again under rules and regulations and rituals. Do not think that your day will be better because you've had your quiet time this morning, and that your day will be rotten because you didn't have your quiet time this morning. Do not put yourself under the rules and regulations that religion, even good practices like having your quiet time every morning, which is a great practice, but it's not a rule that makes you closer to God. You can't get closer to God than being in Jesus. He's sitting at the right hand of God. You can't get purer than being washed by his blood. Do not go looking for another way of getting washed, of dealing with conscience. There is no other way. Has not failed you. Have faith in what has been done for you already. Do not turn aside to priests, to sacrifices, but rather rejoice in the freedom that has been won for you. Rejoice in the fact that you can now live for God, doing what God wants to do, because you love him and want to do what he wants you to do. Live with the freedom of being invited by your Father to come and work for him, and to work with him, and to love him, and to enjoy the world he's made for you. Free in conscience, not kept in bondage. If you are one of the purified, then take all the blessings that flow from it, especially listening to God. But I am worried that there'll be some who are still troubled. And what do we say to you who are troubled? Ignore your guilty feelings? No, don't do that. I'm glad you feel guilty. I'm glad that the devil has not dulled your conscience to such an extent that you no longer can feel. I'm glad that the Spirit of God is still at work in you, touching you, making you squirm, making you want to not listen to what is being said, making you want to join in walking away from it. But don't ignore it. Don't walk away from it. Don't hide in the mindlessness of Legoland. Don't ignore it. But rather, bring it to the place of sacrifice, where Jesus paid for your action. You say, but Philip, you don't know how bad it is. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how low the gutter has got. I tell you, it's never got too far for Jesus' blood to cover it. You can't go that far. It's God who has paid for you. You say, but what do I have to do to go to that sacrifice? I mean, where is it now? God speaks of it in his message and the gospel. You must listen to what he says. Understand what he has done for you. And grab hold of that like a sinking sailor will grab hold of a plank of wood from the ship that's going down. It's your one chance of life. And not let go of it, but keep your faith and trust in that to keep you afloat. You say, yes, but that, I can't grasp what I've got to do. It's because one of the great problems is you've got to do nothing. But the problem that you're really suffering at the moment is you don't know enough yet about it. And so the easiest step to take is to listen to more. How can you listen to more? Well, come back again. That's one of the easy ways. Borrow a tape. That's another easy way. Just ask the tape people for a sermon about something like tonight's sermon, and they'll tell you one that they could borrow or buy. Get one of the books up in the bookstore. I'll give you the title of a good book for tonight then. A book called Right With God. Right With God. It's only a short little book, easy to read, about 80 pages, fairly cheap. It's written by a man called John Blanchard. Right With God, red, yellow, black cover. But if your conscience is really troubling you, why don't you come and talk to a Christian about it? who can explain to you more carefully what Jesus has done already. The great purification has already taken place. The outlaws can come home. The ransom price has already been paid. You can leave the building. You are no longer in captivity except the captivity you wish to stay in. If your conscience bears testimony to your heart and soul that you don't want to stay there any longer, then don't. If you don't know any other Christian, come and talk to me about it. I'll have supper tonight, the coffee time. I'll stay up this end of the building, up near the bookstall, or just beyond the bookstall. Come up and speak to me there about it and say, look, I've got some trouble that I want to talk about. And if we can't talk about it here and now, well, I'll make a time and you and I sit down together and find out what it is that is troubling you and take that matter to where it is dealt with by God the day that Jesus died. But do not do what that other voice keeps saying to you to do. Don't listen. Walk away. Forget about it. It'll go away. It only troubles me when I come to places like that. It only troubles me when I start to hear God speaking again, and if I just shut my ears and keep playing with my Lego, it'll all be all right. For not only, friends, will it not always all be right, but you're also missing out on the pleasure of living with your Father the way you've been made to live. Do take action tonight. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, you know the things that trouble us and worry us, the things we have done wrong. You know our attempts to run away from those things, and yet thank you that you keep troubling us about them. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that you speak to us by a Son who has made purification for us already, that we may listen to you and live with you and serve you as we've been created to do. Help, Father, those of us with that troubled conscience now. Help us to take each of those things that worry us, to put them in the context of the cross, that we might know that they are forgiven, done with, no longer recorded, and that we might go on living not handicapped by the past, but praising you for the greater thing in the past, namely your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.